Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Tom Hallman. When all seems lost in the battle against his enemies, will God still win? The short answer, of course, is yes. A more detailed and satisfying answer, however, comes to us this week from Ricky Pfister in his talk entitled God with a capital G versus God with a lowercase g. Here's Ricky.
So we're going to be tonight in on page 12 and 13 of your outline, if you want to go ahead and begin turning there. So in the summer of 2010, I played a basketball game in front of about 150 people, which is more people than I've ever played a game of basketball in front of in my life. The unfortunate thing was that on my team, including myself, there's only three players on our team. The other players weren't able to show up. And the other team, though, they had enough players to make about three teams. So they had about 15 players on the team, so they were going to be well-rested through the game. My team was going to be gassed. We were going to be super tired. And to make things worse, they were trash-talking me. And I'm not someone that handles trash-talking very well. I have very thin skin. So to say the least, we were outmatched. We were going to get the game handed to us. The odds were not in our favor. But what sounds like should have been a difficult game, where we could barely compete, let alone win, actually turned out to be a complete blowout of this team. See, this game took place at a summer camp that I worked at. And I was playing with two other counselors that were both over 6 feet tall. And we were playing on 8-foot hoops, so the normal hoop is 10 feet, so it was 8 feet. And we were playing an army of fourth and fifth graders. And guys, we demolished them. We dunked on them, we blocked them relentlessly, and we were so in control of the game that we determined when they scored and how much they scored. It was really amazing. It was a great game. I played awesome. So on the surface, with just the basic facts, my team looked like we were the underdogs. But when reality was made clear, when you understood the players in play, you saw that the mismatch went the other way. And guys, tonight, as we continue looking at the book of Exodus, we're going to see the boasts and the advantages of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we will see his cruelty and his dismissal of God and God's messengers and his seemingly unstoppable power. And Pharaoh, on the surface, will look like the favorite to win this battle between God. And it's going to challenge us to consider, is God really all-powerful? Can he take on such evil? Can he truly deliver on his promises? But as we're going to see, the reality of God will become more clear, and we will see that not only is God not an underdog, he is in absolute control with all power and will demolish his opponent. What looks like could be an epic battle between two kings will ultimately be a blowout. So let's go ahead and jump into Exodus chapters 4 through 6 to see how this all plays out. And so your first point on your outline is that God will win the battle. So after God, in chapter 4, has convinced Moses to go back to Egypt and to be his deliverer to the people of Israel, we kind of have four kind of disconnected snippets of events. And so the first one is of Moses getting permission from his father-in-law to take Moses' family back to Egypt. And then God lets Moses know what to expect when he gets to Egypt. And then there's this strange circumcision story. And then Moses and his brother Aaron, they meet up and they go to the leaders of Israel back in Egypt. But what we're going to do is we're just going to focus on verses 21 through 23 that sets the stage for what Moses is to expect when he goes back to Egypt. So let me go ahead and read for us verses 21 through 23 at the top of page 12. It says this, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So again, just as a reminder, Moses is leaving the wilderness after decades away from Egypt, and he spent his life as an unknown shepherd, and he is about to go and take on the most powerful man of the most powerful empire in the world, and many would have considered Pharaoh a god. This would be an extremely intimidating call and situation to face. And maybe not in the same circumstances, but maybe you too might feel how Moses is feeling right now. Maybe for you, you see overwhelming things in your life and you wonder if God can do anything. Maybe does looking at bigger world issues like poverty or sex trafficking or racial divides in our country make you feel hopeless and that they're just too big of issues to really do anything about? Or maybe for you, you've gone through abuse or the loss of a loved one or just gone through a tragic event, and you think, is there really any way to overcome this? Or maybe just like me, if you're just like me, you just look at the future and all the uncertainties and the what-ifs and the obstacles, and they make you feel anxious and overwhelmed. There is much in this life to be overwhelmed with and intimidated by. But what these three verses show us is that God is on Moses' side. And because of that, Pharaoh, this intimidating situation and mission, is no match for God. God is claiming here that he is bigger than any intimidating situation or call. And to see that, I want you to notice two things this passage tells us. One is that God is in control, and two, God has already claimed victory. So God is in control, and God has claimed victory. So the first, God is in control. We see this here in verse 21, where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now consider the original audience that is hearing this. If you were Moses and the people of Israel, Pharaoh to you was unstoppable, and he was untouchable. He was a man that thinks he's God, who can do whatever he wants and has been a part of a lineage of kings that have been dehumanizing and enslaving a group of people for centuries. But God, just in this short phrase, is saying, I have control over the most powerful man in the world. I'm in control. I actually have him exactly where I want him. See, Pharaoh is not an equal rival to God. But as we're going to see, Moses and the people of Israel, and even us, are going to have trouble believing that this is actually a lopsided victory in God's favor. And the reason that we're going to have trouble believing that is because even though God is in complete control, this hardening that God will do will actually bring out the worst of Pharaoh. We see that in verse 21. It says that he will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh is not going to lie down easily. He will actively be against God and his people. But this leads us to our second thing that we need to know, that God has already claimed victory. We see this in verse 22 and 23, where God, knowing what Pharaoh is going to do and how he's going to respond to his message, he ends up threatening Pharaoh. Did you notice God commands in 22 and 23, he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn son Israel go so that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn. Now this points us back to Exodus 1 and 2, right, where Egypt killed the firstborn sons of Israel. And so God here is saying, Egypt, I remember. I know that you have killed my sons. You have enslaved my sons for centuries. I have not forgotten, and I am coming for yours. Justice and deliverance is coming. What we see here is a battle is being foreshadowed. There will be blood spilled, judgment is coming, and before the battle even happens, while Moses is still in the wilderness, God has already called victory. And so Moses is headed into Egypt being told that this battle is already won. What God is doing here is he is seeking to build up the faith of Moses, to build up his trust in the one true God. See, God wants Moses to know before he even gets to Egypt that God is bigger and mightier and stronger and more powerful than any king, kingdom, or power in this world. And God wants us to know that he is mightier and stronger and more powerful than any nation, any evil, any world issue, any fear, any obstacle that you face in your future, any brokenness. God is in complete control over all of history, and he will bring justice and deliverance to the world. But as we're going to see, it's going to be hard to remember that this is true. It's going to be hard to remember that God is God and that he truly has victory. And so we see that Moses goes with this knowledge. He teams up with his brother Aaron, and they go to the leaders of Israel, and they believe Moses, and they worship God because they actually believe that God is going to deliver them. So it's off to an encouraging start, but as God said, before deliverance comes, things are about to get much more difficult. And that's where we go. That's your second point on your outline. The battle seems lost. So I'm going to go ahead and read for us chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole thing, so follow along with me. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But Pharaoh said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to these people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So as I said, our second point is the battle seems lost. Good thing I brought this. So Moses comes in the name of the Lord and says to Pharaoh to let the people go that they may worship God. But Pharaoh responds, "Who is the Lord?" Now this could have been an honest question, right? Last night, Moses wasn't quite sure who the Lord was. But it wasn't a question of intrigue or desire. Or a desire to know. From how we see the rest of chapter 5 go, we get a sense that this is really just a mocking question by Pharaoh. Like, who is this Lord that tells me what to do? And Pharaoh's lack of care and ignorance of who God is leads him to dismiss this request as though it is nothing. He dismisses it because he sees it as not true. He sees it as an empty threat, and so he refuses to listen. And this question, who is the Lord, is the same question that has been asked dismissively throughout the history of the world. You probably have heard people ask variations of this question in your life, or maybe you are currently asking these types of questions. Maybe you've heard things like, who is this God that tells me how to live? Who is this God that tells me I'm wrong and that I need to repent? Who is this God that says he's the only true God, that he's the only way? Who is this God that says I need him? Our world is full of dismissive questions to God. But we see that Pharaoh doesn't just stop with a flippant dismissal of God and his commands. He tells Moses to stop this talk of God and deliverance because he says it's a waste of time. And then in complete defiance of God and Moses, in verses 6 through 8, Pharaoh makes the working conditions of Israel infinitely worse. So making bricks is already very difficult, very hard labor, and if you take away the straw, it's pretty much an impossible task. Pharaoh is setting up Israel for punishment and for failure. He is pursuing harsher treatment and expectations on them. And this intensified burden is sinister in itself. But in verse 9, we see the purpose that Pharaoh has for laying on these burdens. Did you notice Pharaoh defiantly calls God's words lying words? He wants them to disbelieve God. He wants them to mistrust God. What Pharaoh is doing here is he is showing off his power. He is showing off his authority. He's essentially saying, whoever this Lord is, his words have no power here. His people are mine, and I will enslave them, and I will burden them until they have no thought of him. And then just to top everything off, he mocks them in verses 8 through 17. He says that the whole reason that they want to follow God is because they're idle. They're lazy. He's saying your laziness is the reason you want to worship God, and that's why you're getting punished. Really what this is, it's just a way to humiliate and blame the victims of oppression. And through Pharaoh, what chapter 5 teaches us is that injustice and evil flourishes when God is mocked, not known, and not taken seriously. We see this principle play out in our world and even in us. In the world, we see evil like this spread, things like systemic injustice, where the systems and structures in a society discriminate against others while benefiting other people. We see evil in this world spread like abortion or ruthless dictators arising or genocide. We see this kind of evil flourish because God's authority is dismissed. And his call for justice and to love your neighbor and to see the value of every human as an image bearer of God is defied. And as that happened, evil spreads. And the reality is that we too act like Pharaoh here. We dismiss God when we see things that God says in his word that we don't like, that call us to change, and we ignore them. We pretend that they don't exist. We dismiss God when we hear that Jesus has died to take our sins, has raised to life so that we would have eternal life, that we could have peace with God, and we shrug. And we just go on with our lives unchanged. We defy God when we live in overt or covert rebellion to God. Essentially, what we're saying is, we know better than you. We defy him in our anger, in our lust, in our greed, in our envy, in our racism, and in the pride that says that we are in a better class of humanity than other people. And evil spreads within us. Evil and injustice spreads in the dismissal and the defiance of God. Evil and injustice spreads in the dismissal and defiance of God. By the end here of chapter 5, it looks like Pharaoh has just snuffed out this deliverance. Pharaoh probably thinks that he's just won this battle against God and his people. And we see that Israel and Moses think that Pharaoh have won. And we see this diminishing hope of God's people in their responses. And so we're going to first look at the people of Israel and see how they respond to all that's going on here in chapter 5. So some of the workers of Israel, they come to Moses and Aaron in verse 20. And then in verse 21, it says, the Lord, they say this to Moses. They say, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They want God to judge Moses. They believe that what Moses is doing is wrong, and they believe that Moses' actions will kill them, not deliver them. So to the people of Israel, God's words sound like lying words, and God's deliverer is a liar and a troublemaker. And the result is that their momentary worship and hope that they had back at the end of chapter 4 is almost all but gone. For Israel, they don't ultimately believe that God can do anything about their situation. To them, there are two options for their life. You are either a miserable slave or you are a slave. To them, God has abandoned and forgotten them, and his words and his promises have failed and they're untrue. Can you relate to Israel here? Have you ever felt that God has failed or abandoned you? For me, a season of my life where I believed that God had pretty much abandoned me and was against me was actually the summer of 2016. So the summer of 2016 was supposed to be one of the best summers of my life, because my wife, Shanae, and I, fiance at the time, we had just set a date for October 1st to get married. And so the summer was supposed to be us enjoying the bliss of engagement as we planned our wedding. And what ended up happening was that, and Shanae would agree with this, is that we had one of the worst engagement seasons we ever have heard of. It felt like we were constantly in conflict. We were constantly angry with one another, mistrusting each other. There was sin in my life that was coming out that was very destructive and was destroying trust between us, that we actually almost postponed our wedding. And to make things worse, that summer was very difficult financially for me. I just had some things that came up that were just caused a lot of anxiety and fear about the future with finances. And I remember during that season being like, God, what are you doing? Like, this is not how life is supposed to go. And God constantly felt like he had failed and that he was distant and that he was uncaring. Can you relate? Have you had your circumstances or your sufferings or the injustices done to you, have they derailed your confidence in God and his promises? Or do you look at this world and think, God, you said that you're going to make all things new. You said that justice would roll. You said that you're in control. But as I look at this world, you have proved none of that to be true. Or maybe there's sin in your life. And you say, God, you said that in Jesus, I'm a new creation. You said that I'm dead to sin and alive to God, but you have not delivered me at all. Or have you ever just felt like hope was gone and that God had just finally forgotten you? This is where Israel is at. But we see that Israel isn't the only one hopeless and doubting. We see that Moses, God's deliverer and leader, is doubting. Right after Israel's reaction in verse 22, Moses then turns on God. Look at his accusations in 22 and 23. He says, why have you done evil to the people? Why did you send me? I came to speak in your name, but all that's happened is evil. Pharaoh is winning. You have done nothing. I said this would happen. You have not delivered at all. God, you have failed. And so again, it looks like God really has failed. It looks like God has lost this battle. And Moses' despair seems to come from the fact that he is doing what God told him to do. He is following God's will for his life. But things don't seem to be working. And the very people that he was sent to help and to deliver have turned on him. Maybe can you relate to this confusion? Has there been a time where you've sought to obey and follow God and things didn't turn out well, or they backfired on you? Maybe this year you sought to share your faith. You finally work up the courage to share your faith with a friend or a classmate or invite someone to Bible study, and rather than them be excited to take you up on the offer, you're rejected, and the message is rejected. And you think, God, I didn't sign up to get rejected. I signed up so that people would know you. This is really just humiliating. I don't want this. I'm not going to do it anymore. Or maybe you've sought to reconcile with a friend. Maybe there's been a hard relationship in your family or in your fellowship. And after seeking to make peace with them, have a conversation with them, things have actually only gotten worse. The relationship is more bitter and it's more cold and more broken. And you think, what was the point of that? Or maybe you've tried to stand against injustice, but you're instead accused of being unpatriotic or a nuisance, and then you're just dismissed and ignored. Guys, if we're honest, we can relate with Israel's despair, Moses' frustration, and their collective hopelessness. But the call of chapter 5 isn't just to relate with despair. The call of chapter 5 is that we are not to be surprised by what takes place in chapter 5. So what do I mean? Well, first, remember that God said in chapter 4 that this was going to happen. He said this wasn't going to be an easy rescue. It was going to be difficult. Second is that Scripture constantly tells us that the reality of this world is that it is drenched in evil, and the majority of mankind does not care or want to know the Lord. So as we go out into the world seeking to live for Christ, to honor the Lord, we will face opposition. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And Jesus himself tells us in John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." You will have tribulation. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So what this means is that when we see evil flourish throughout the world and around you, don't be surprised. When we face discouragement and hopelessness, don't be surprised. When people turn on you or alienate you for following Christ, don't be surprised. Now, let me be clear. This is not a call to harden your heart and to be withdrawn from society or to be callous. And this also doesn't make evil okay or right, but chapter 5 is a reminder that this is the current reality of our fallen world. So yes, be appalled at evil. Mourn over it. Do something about the evil. Pursue justice. Trust the Lord in the fiery trials and the tribulation, but through it all, do not be surprised. And as chapter 5 ends, it again seems that Pharaoh has won. God's people think so too. God's people are utterly surprised at what is happening. And they are in the darkest moments as a people. So the question is, how will God respond? Well, God answers in chapter 6. This is our last point for tonight, is God will win the battle. So let me go ahead and read for us all of chapter 6 and what's printed in your outline. It says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive him out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Moses, at the end of chapter 5, he just said, "God, you haven't delivered at all." And the next word is "but." That means that there is a significant shift about to happen here. And then God says in verse 1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." And then remember that Pharaoh asked back in chapter 5, he asked the question, "Who is the Lord?" And God's answer here in chapter 6 is, "I am the Lord." And then he unpacks promises of deliverance and victory. And these promises, they flow out of who the Lord is. Did you notice God says, "I am the Lord," 4 times in the 8 verses that he unpacks his promises? God says that he is the Lord at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of his promises. That means that these promises start with, they're upheld by, and they are accomplished by God and God alone. God is the only one that knows this deliverance is going to happen. And so God's answer to all of chapter 5, of all the despair, all of the evil, is that "I am the Lord, and this battle is already won." But it does lead us to ask a question. How can God call victory here? Things have actually only gotten worse in Egypt. Pharaoh is still on the throne. God has actually done nothing. So what's the reasoning that God gives that he can do this? Guys, it is so simple and yet so profound. It's because he is the Lord. He is God. His name and identity is the source of his power. God wins because he is God. That's his answer. So what are these promises? What is God already claiming that is won? Well, he promises 4 things. He promises, I will remember you, I will redeem you, you will be my people, I will give you a land. I'll repeat that again. First one, I will remember you, I will redeem you, you will be my people, and I will give you a land. So the first promise, I will remember you. And this first promise isn't as much of a promise of specific actions that God is going to take here, but it's actually more of a promise of who God is and his character. We see this remembrance come up in verse 4, where God recounts the covenant that he has made with the forefathers of Israel. And then in verse 5, he says, "I have remembered my covenant." So why is this important that God states this? Well, to the world and to Israel, it looked like God had forgotten his people. Right, they were in slavery for centuries, but God's memory never faded. And God has been reminding us throughout Exodus that he remembers his people and his covenant with them, and that Pharaoh's brutality and Egypt's dynasty of injustice will not intimidate God into forgetting or forsaking his people. It teaches us that God is a God of faithfulness that cannot and will not break his promises. Second promise is, I will redeem you. We see this in verses 6 and 7. And notice that God doesn't just say that he's going to redeem Israel once. He says it about 4 different ways. In verse 6, he says it twice. He says, "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." And then he says, "I will deliver you from slavery." And then in verse 7, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then you will know that I am the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. God could have said that in one sentence. But he keeps pushing the point that this is going to happen. God is emphatic that he is a deliverer. He is against oppression, injustice, and evil. He will break the bonds and chains of slavery, and he cannot be stopped from delivering his people. But God doesn't just free them so they would wander. He frees them so they would become his people. That's the third promise, that you will be my people. We see this in verse 7, where he says, I will take you to be my people. Again, why is this significant? Well, this was a people who were slaves. Right? No person alive would have known anyone in Israel who wasn't a slave, probably besides Moses. And because they were slaves, they were not a wanted people. They were subhuman. They were people to be used, not to be loved. And God says to this broken and beaten people, he says, I want you. I want you to be my people that carry my name to the ends of the earth. And this is crazy. This is radical because gods in ancient times, they only identified with the rich and the powerful. Because the rich and powerful had something to offer the gods. But Yahweh, the true Lord, is identifying with oppressed slaves. People that can offer him nothing. And not only is God calling these people to be his own, he wants to give them a land. And that's the fourth promise. I will give you a land. In verse 4, God says, I will give you the land of Canaan. And then in verse 8, he says, I will bring you into land that I swore to you. I will give it to you for a possession. Again, they don't own anything. They live in someone else's land. They don't have probably any real possessions. They don't have a home. But God says, I have a place for you to call your own. See, what God is doing with all these promises and reminding Israel who he is tenderly and confidently saying everything is about to change. He's calling Israel not to lose hope, but to open their eyes to see that there is light in the darkness, to see that they are remembered, and to know that they will be delivered and redeemed, and they will be his people, and they will live in a land of their own. They are to know that these promises are true. And what's amazing is that these promises are true for us in Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So what's happening here in Exodus is foreshadowing where all of God's promises would finally come true. In Exodus and then throughout the scriptures, we see that there was a promise of a true and perfect deliverer who would come into the darkness to deliver his people. And God would send that deliverer, Jesus, who would also declare victory in the darkest moment. In the darkest hour of Jesus' life, as he hung bloodied and humiliated on the cross, seemingly beaten by those in power and abandoned by his own people, when all hope is lost, Jesus declared, it is finished. Jesus, in his death, called victory. Jesus called victory in the darkness of his death because he would rise 3 days later to conquer death and break the bonds of sin and shame. And he would purchase the promises of God for us. So that means that if you have believed in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in his deliverance, that means that in Jesus, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He cannot and will not forget you. In Jesus, we have been freed from the slavery of sin and death. And we too will inherit a land, a new heavens and a new earth, where all evil, injustice, slavery, sadness, and hopelessness will be no more. And we will enjoy God and his heavenly country of endless joy for eternity. That's what he promises his people. So as Israel was called to not lose hope in the midst of their darkness by knowing who God is and seeing God's promises, the same is true for us. We are to remember and see who our God is and the promises that he makes in the midst of our darkness. So in the darkness of your sin, when you think, I can't believe I did that again, when you find yourself in the filth of sin again, God declares victory over you, that in Jesus you are forgiven and lavished with grace. In the darkness of your shame, God tenderly speaks victory over you and declares that you are clean. And he clothes you in love and delight and reminds you that you are his. In the darkness of evil flourishing throughout this world, God shouts victory and promises that he will bring justice, that he will make all things new, and that all sadness will come undone. And God's victory, as we understand our God as a victorious God, that gives us the boldness to enter into others' darkness. So we can share boldly and compassionately with others that God invites them to have forgiveness and redemption. We can share with those broken around us that there is healing. We can give our lives to bring hope and justice and restoration in the midst of oppression and injustice. We can enter into the darkness of this world. Because God's promises will never be overwhelmed by the darkness around us or throughout this world. And God's promises are always true. They will never be stopped, and they will be completely fulfilled. I would like to end there, but the story of Exodus is not done. If I was going to write the account of Exodus, chapter 6 would say, and the people believed God, and Pharaoh was wiped out. But that's not what we get. Look how Israel responds in verse 9. Israel doesn't listen because of their broken spirit and hard labor. Verse 12, Moses is doubting. He says, Israel didn't listen to me, so how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? So God's people and God's deliverer, the hero, have still lost their hope. God's promises and words sound like lying words, just like Pharaoh said they were back in chapter 5. The people don't yet believe that this battle is already won. And so chapter 6 ends with this tension. How is Pharaoh going to listen? The people are still in bondage. How is deliverance going to come? And this tension and this darkness and doubt that we see here shouldn't surprise us, because it's in every great story. If you want to look at the quote at the top of your page 13, it says, great stories always include moments that seem hopelessly dark. Oh, that we would trust in the storyteller during those times. God is weaving together a masterpiece that will make sense of everything in the end. See, God is not done. He is patiently building the faith of his people in this darkness. And the present darkness is not the end. The story is not over. And also remember, chapter 6, verse 1, said, God said, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. So chapter 6 is God just saying what he's going to do. But tomorrow night, we will see what God will do. Tomorrow night, God won't just promise. He will show with great power and might how he will deliver his people. We will see that Pharaoh's defiance and Israel's doubts do not nullify God's redemptive promises. And we will begin to see more clearly this great victory that has already been won. Before I pray for us, we're just going to take a time of silence for about 2 minutes just to meditate and pray to the Lord. So take some time in silence for about 2 minutes, and then I'll bring us back and pray for us. Father, we thank you that you, despite the evil around us and in us, Lord, that you are still God, that you are still victorious, that you are still a promise-keeping God. We thank you that you meet us in our darkness, that you yourself call victory in our darkness. God, we thank you that you will make all things new, that you will end injustice. God, we pray with that confidence and with that understanding of your promises, Lord, would we be people that deliver others like Jesus delivered us. Would we be your ambassadors so that we would see your kingdom come? God, we thank you that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.